about the different Gospels. Matthew, his emphasis on Jesus is the coming king, the great king who was predicted in the Old Testament and would come. You can see that as Matthew's emphasis. Mark, he tends to emphasize Jesus as the perfect servant, a wonderful servant, and he emphasizes the things that Jesus did as a servant. Luke, he tends to emphasize Jesus as the perfect man. But the Apostle John, in his gospel, emphasizes that Jesus is God, the Son of God. And that is just clear throughout the text. And he has a great hunger that people would believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. A German theologian named Bultmann years ago wanted to get back to what was called the Jesus of history. And there's been an awful lot of studies done on that, that basically they call it demythologizing the New Testament, because they see all these miracles as just myths and legends and things like that. But see, if you believe in the creation account, and if you believe that God created all things, and if you believe that Jesus is God incarnate, then why, if he is able to speak the entire universe into existence, why can't he raise a man from the dead? Or why can't he perform these miracles that he did that we're going to see in the Gospel of John? We believe in that Jesus. We refuse that kind of work and scholarship as just gibberish. The Gospel of John is a treasure trove for believers to feast on as we learn the greatness of our Lord and Savior, and we will see that time and time again. And then right along with the great miracle that happens, John will make some comment like his disciples began to believe at this point, or his disciples believed it, or people began to believe in him at this point, and because that is his theme all the way through, and you'll see that repeated over and over and over again. This is a great beginning point if you want to witness to someone and tell them about Jesus Christ. A wonderful place to take them is the Gospel of John. So it was written specifically to convince people to believe, and by believing, have life in his name. The true church has always held that the Apostle John himself wrote the book sometime probably in 80 or 90 AD. The purpose of the book is given very clearly in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Don't turn there, I'm just going to read it for you. John 20, 30 and 31, if you're taking notes. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now that's the very crystal clear purpose of this entire gospel. And John lays it out in these signs that he gives throughout the entire book. The Gospel of John is the most evangelistic gospel and given over to the purpose to convince people to believe in Jesus. Seven signs in all, and I count eight because I think the resurrection of Jesus is the great eighth sign of the book. Seven signs, if you want to count them. He turned water into wine. That'll be in chapter 2 when we get there. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed the lame man at Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the man born blind. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. Those are the seven signs. And each time it says, this sign he performed. And then there's usually something that accompanies it and they believed. That's the repeated theme in each one of these signs, and we'll see that as we go through that. These eight signs, and again, I include the resurrection as the eighth sign. These eight signs prove beyond any doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. No one but God himself could do amazing things like this. He's God incarnate, fully God and fully man. Here is John's testimony, an eyewitness who personally saw these things and wants you to believe so that you too will have eternal life. And John, he carries that over in his epistle too, 1 John. He does much the same thing there as well. With that in mind, if you haven't already done so, turn with me to this great gospel of the Word of God, John chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to look at the first five verses this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This morning, I'm going to center the sermon around three statements about Christ so we can understand the significance of who he is. Three statements about Christ so we can understand the significance of who he is. First of all, understand the significance of Christ by understanding that Jesus was there in the beginning. Jesus was there in Genesis 1:1. Those two words in the Greek are very simple. We translate them in English, in the beginning. John wants to make it very clear to us exactly what he means. He's taking us back to the very first words of the Bible, in the beginning. In the beginning, there was only God. There was only God himself. There was nothing else. Might be hard for us to grasp that, to understand. I mean, it's really hard to grasp how big and powerful God really is. I remember one of my first sermons that I was trying to develop. This was way before seminary. But, like a good engineer, I did some calculations on what it would take to hold back water in a dam, and I found out the tremendous forces that are involved there, and it really impressed me that God just simply willed it, and the wind blew, and he separated the Red Sea, and the water stood up on the heap, and Israel went through, and I just, you know what kind of pressure that involves to be able to hold water back like that? To an engineer, that's like, oh, wow, and God just did that, and there's no wall, there's no concrete, there's no nothing but God in his sheer might. Think about the incredible energy that an atomic bomb releases when it explodes, but how many millions of times that energy was involved just simply to create all the atoms necessary to make up all this world? The Bible teaches us that Jesus holds it together. He holds it together. He sustains it moment by moment. There's even a verse in Job, I just thought of it just now, but he says, if he withdrew his life force, just everything would just disintegrate. He's the force holding it all together. Genesis 1:1 teaches us that God created everything out of nothing. We just looked at that a few weeks ago, both in the heavens and the earth. John wants us to know, first thing, that the Jesus he's about to tell us about was there in the beginning with God when there was nothing. This Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. John said a very similar thing in his first epistle. In that epistle, John wanted to write so that everyone who believes in his name would know that they have eternal life. In that epistle, 1 John began with what was from the beginning. Then he goes on to say, we were there, we saw him, we beheld him, we touched him, we saw him. John wants us to know he was an eyewitness and he saw this great being that dated back to the beginning. John in his writings wants us to closely identify back to the Creator God in the Old Testament, in the beginning. Jesus was in the beginning with God, and John gives over all of verse 2 to that same truth. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. In both verse 1 and 2, John says that the Word was with God. Sometimes people don't like it when I use Greek terms, so I stopped using them. And then some people say, you need to use more Greek terms. So it's just, my response was, well, if only one person in the whole congregation understands, what is the point of using Greek terms? I should just explain what it means, right? But I'm going to use Greek terms today. Proston theon. I'm in awe of that phrase. That phrase is amazing. See, in Greek it means to be face to face. You can't get any closer to somebody than that. And John is saying that Jesus was face to face with God in the beginning. There is no greater way to say that they're one. It just speaks of the intimate nature and the conversation that they had and just the intimacy and how close they were. Jesus was face to face with God because he is God. And that's just another way of phrasing it. This one existed in the beginning face to face with God. And there's another truth to explore in the same phrase. The verb for was indicates in the beginning the Word was already there. In other words, we could say it like this. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. And that's inherent in how it's phrased. There was a continuing existence in the past. Before anything existed, the Word already existed in the beginning. And remember, in verse 14, John spells it out very clearly. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. He's talking about Jesus. There's no doubt about it. And so when he's making all these statements, he's showing us how great Jesus is. God incarnate. Jesus was definitely in the beginning. And now secondly, Jesus, sometimes I say was the divine expression, but he still is. So he is the divine expression. Jesus is the Word. The beginning was the Word. Okay, another Greek word. Brace yourselves, here it comes. Halagos. Okay? It's translated the Word in English. It's the expression of God. It's the essence of who he is, the Word. He's the intellect, the mind of God, the substance of who God is. That phrase is so loaded with meaning. One writer put it like this: the use of halagos implies that John was endeavoring to bring out the full significance of the incarnation to the Gentile world as well to the Jewish people. There's just a difficulty to try to express it in words how great Jesus is. He uses the term to show that Jesus had universal rather than just local significance. And he spoke with ultimate authority. Just that the idea of him being the Word. Halagos is just all authority rests in Jesus. He was pre-existent, therefore superior to all created beings. This lifts Christ high above all the pagan concepts of deity. He's above it all. Verse 2, he says he was in the beginning with God. Jesus was with God. We see this verse clearly says that the Word was with God. The Word was equal with God and intimate with God. The Word was the expression of all that God is. And like I said earlier, in just a few short verses, we're going to see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. So he is clearly talking about the babe in the manger. He's clearly talking about the boy who was left in Jerusalem and found by frantic parents a few days later. Remember those accounts? This is the one who turned water into wine, who healed the disease, who raised the dead, who himself came back from the dead. He's the one who allowed his own creation to mock and spit upon him, to abuse him and nail him to the cross. He is the one who by his own mighty power came back from the dead and ascended back to heaven from which he came. He's alive. The writer of Hebrews tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. You got a prayer warrior in heaven like you wouldn't believe. You got the Lord Jesus Christ praying for you. That's another one of those wow statements. Wow. Wow. That's all encompassed in the phrase, the Word was with God. That's the nature of who he is. But John doesn't stop there. We have to understand that Jesus was God. He is God. John wants us to make no mistake about it. The Word was God. Back in verse 1 again, the Word was God. The way it's phrased in the original draws our attention to the fact he switched the word order around in the original to remove all doubt as to what it was saying. See, in the original, it's flipped. It actually says, God was the Word. Very emphatic. It's just, wow. Leaps off the page at you. Couldn't set it any plainer or simpler. God was the Word. There is absolutely no room to interpret this as a God like the Jehovah's Witnesses do it. I know every once in a while some of you have them coming to your door and they want to promote they deny the deity of Christ, and of course that kills it right there for me. If you're not going to accept the deity of Christ, you're not Christian. The deity of Christ is foundational. So in that phrase, they would say, and the Word was a God. And that's what the JW's Bible actually says. So if you're going to have an argument with them, that's a good place to talk about it. It's impossible to render the Greek that way. It says, God was the Word, is what the original actually says. So I'm going to push this a little bit. But you guys hang with me, because you can understand this. The phrase, in the beginning, or I'm sorry, and the Word was God, they say because it's missing the definite article that they can supply the indefinite article. Now, don't let your eyes gloss over and what's he talking about? It's okay. You talk this way all the time. If I said to my wife, go get the car, I'm talking about a particular definite car, the car. In English, the definite article is the. So go get the car. If I said go get a car, who knows what she's going to come back with. Might be yours. Right? So if the definite article is missing, is it okay just to pop in there the indefinite article? If it doesn't say, and the Word was the God, can you just slip in, and the Word was a God, because the is missing? Of course not. Absolutely not. But that's what they do, and grammatically it's just horrible. It's just, there's no way you can do that in Greek. That's a very important point. Don't let them try to mislead you. The Word was God. And that's clear, and your English translations are correct in how they say it. Don't go by theirs. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to understand his thoughts, his reactions, his passions, then study the life of Jesus Christ, the Word, the expression of God incarnate. And that's what we're going to be doing. The first time I preached it took me 3.5 years to get through John. I'm hoping it'll take even longer, because there's some of these passages that I want to spend more time, because because it's just, this is good stuff, and we need to grasp it. We need to understand it. This is a great gospel. It's worth your time. You need to come and listen. Understand the significance of Christ by knowing that Jesus was in the beginning. He is the divine expression. Now, thirdly, Jesus is the Creator. He's your Creator. He made you. You see that in verse 3? He's still talking about the Word, and we're going to find out in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. So there's no question that in this entire section he's talking about Jesus. But listen to what he says in verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All right, what do you think's included in all things? Well, that's pretty plain, isn't it? All things, you know what it means? All things. Yeah, you can spend all kinds of time looking that up in lexicons. You're going to come up with the same thing. That means all things. Everything that exists came by him, the Word. This isn't the only place that writes this. I mean, Paul talked about it in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Apostle John taught it. The Apostle Paul taught it. The writer of Hebrews also makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So, just as a side note, just a minute before I go back into my notes. I want you to think about this a minute. If you accept those statements, that Jesus made the entire world, why would it be so difficult for him to turn water into wine? Why would it be so difficult for him to heal a lame man or a blind man or raise a man from the dead or heal somebody with a withered arm? Why would these things be so difficult? And why are all these scholars saying, oh, we got to get rid of all the demythologized, we got to get rid of all this, these miracles? Hogwash. If you got to take Jesus, in my line of thinking, hook, line, and sinker, take it all in. He is Creator God. He is the Master. He can speak, and the entire universe springs into existence. And if he wants to turn six 30-gallon vats from water into wine, he can do that too. The conclusions from these verses are profound. It's a message that desperately needs to be told and understood and believed by believers. And this is why I'm always saying, shouldn't believers believe? Why are all these guys masquerading as believers and yet they don't believe the simple truth of the text? Believers need to believe it. This is true, and this is what our Lord did. We need to learn from him and just be in awe of these things as they come up and just, wow. See, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but you think of what it would take to take water and elementally turn it into wine? Who can do something like that? That's a miracle. It's an amazing miracle. That's what we got to look forward to when we come to chapter 2. We don't exist for our own good pleasure. We do not exist and live to pursue our own interests. We were created by him, for him, and to serve him and to seek what pleases him. Only when we're born again can we begin to fulfill that purpose. You imagine a giant locomotive sitting in the mud, spinning its wheels in mud. can't do anything until somebody picks it up and sets it on the tracks. You can't do anything until you're born again, until you're a believer in Jesus. And then he can do tremendous things with you. All right, let's go back to verse 3 again. You see how he does this? See how he's stating this? If he said, all things came into being through him, that would be enough. That should tell us that he created everything. But John doesn't stop there. He spins the verse around and says it exactly the opposite way for emphasis. You see that? Verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Can't say it any more plain. He says it twice, two different ways in the same sentence. Jesus made it all. He created everything. He himself was not created. He always was. All things came into being directly by him as creator. All right, let's move on to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. In him, his very person was life. We find that phrased in the Gospels every once in a while, you know. When they talk about someone has died or something, and Jesus will make a comment like, well, I know life. He certainly does. He is life. He himself. Life comes directly from his person. He creates our physical and spiritual beings. He sustains us. Every breath and every heartbeat comes from him. Well, you know, my engineering background, I used to have to fly for my work a lot more than I do now. Didn't really like getting on those airplanes because I thought of all the hydraulic problems and all the electrical problems and all the things that could happen on that airplane. And I know what they are. Quit worrying about it when I began thinking to myself, every time, my every breath, my every heartbeat is given to me by Jesus Christ. Nothing is going to happen to me apart from his will. So now I walk on airplanes and don't even think about it. Yeah. If it crashes, it crashes. If I die, I die. Every breath comes from Jesus. The food we eat comes from the ground at his command, and we gather it to feed ourselves. Have you ever thought about that? There's nothing you eat that didn't come from God. You like to eat dead cow? I like to eat dead cow. What does the cow get its food? Well, it eats grass, it eats corn, it eats all those things, you know. Where did that come from? Where does all this come from? It comes from God, from his hand. He continually brings it forth from the ground. He is life. He's also eternal life. In order for a man to live eternally, he must be made right with his creator. Jesus took care of that too. That too is taken care of by the Word who came to make reconciliation for us to God. Can you think of anybody more amazing than Jesus Christ? He's this mighty God, and he hates sin. We talked about that on Good Friday. We talked about how much he hates sin, and he's going to come, and he's going to judge the entire world and with an extremely high standard. But he's so merciful and compassionate. He came to die, to pay the price for sinners so that we could be reconciled to himself. Verse 5, We read that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. I want to talk about that a minute. If we say the darkness did not comprehend it, that sends you in one direction. If we say the darkness did not overpower it, that's an entirely different direction. And about half the English translations I looked at this morning, out of about six, like ESV says overpower. New American Standard says comprehend. The best I can tell when I looked it up in the lexicon, overpower is a better way to say it. That's the better definition. So the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not overpower it. Even a single candle in a room, if it's pitch black, can't see a thing, you get that candle lit, you can pretty much see around the room, can't you? Just a tiny little flame. So it is with Jesus, the light of the world. The darkness will not ever overcome him. This is the great God. And even though Satan has hurled his full forces and all his schemes and all his minions, the demons and everything at Jesus, nothing has overcome him. And Satan will not prevail against the church. That's the best way to see that verse. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overpower it. Such is our Lord. If you're in Jesus Christ, you will prevail. You will overcome. What an assurance. Understand the significance of Christ by knowing that Jesus was in the beginning. Only God was in the beginning. And when John is saying Jesus was in the beginning, he's saying very clearly in that statement, Jesus is God. He's the same holy, mighty God of the Old Testament. He existed before every other thing. He was already there. This points to him being the supreme starting point of all things. Everything goes back to him. Far beyond any other god or any other deity, man-made or demonic. Jesus was and is the divine expression, the word, halagos. He existed alone with God, face to face with God. And since he is the expression of God, he is the exact representation of the person of God. And that's why I tell you, if you read and you understand Jesus' reaction to sin and his reaction to the hardness of the Pharisees and his great mercy upon those who needed his help, you know, the man with the withered arm, for example, and just the lame and the blind and everything, just tremendous mercies, compassion. But to those who were so hard-hearted, he didn't have much good to say it to the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You want to understand how God is, study the life of Jesus Christ. Study how he reacted. Study how his laws, his rules, his principles. The Sermon on the Mount probably is the greatest sermon ever written. Matthew 5 through 7. If you want to understand God, you need to be a student of the person of Jesus. We saw this morning that Jesus is the creator. Everything was made by him and was made for him. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul phrases it at the end of Romans chapter 11. We saw that. The implication is really, you and I and every other creature is his personal property. We are his. We belong to him. We exist for his glory, for his good pleasure. He is the light of the world, and he will overpower the darkness, and we can have confidence that we will overpower in him. We need to understand how big our God really is, how big our Savior really is. You know, many times lately I've been preaching that you have a special privilege in that you can take your prayers and you can come into the Holy of Holies and lay them at God's feet. That's the privilege that's been bought for you by Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you, or I want to emphasize to you, just think about who it is you're carrying those petitions to. His greatness, his wonder, the glories of him. This passage of Scripture, if we can grasp it, if we can grow in it, it's going to help us understand and be on our way to understand what it means when we say Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this morning, for this introduction into the gospel. Thank you for your apostle John who wrote it. We just thank you for all the things you revealed to him and how you preserved him until he was able to write all these words, his gospels, the book of Revelation, the epistles. Lord, thank you so much. I pray that as we endeavor to study this great gospel, that we would learn and grow and be excited about you. Thank you. We do praise you in Jesus' name.